can remember as far back as 2014, I think it was a little controversial at the time, but we had in Brisbane the G20 summit. This summit where a whole lot of the wealthy and influential nations in the world get together and make some big decisions, climate change kind of stuff and things like that. One of the things that I remember as that was going on was just all the security involved. And in particular, Barack Obama, who was the American president at the time, for him to come to Australia and spend time among us meant this ridiculous amount of security. And what it kind of reeked of was that they didn't trust us to do it for them at all. I forget the number of vehicles, but they brought all of their own vehicles over here from the US. They were flown over on their own jets. They had their own bulletproof glass, and of course they all looked the same, the idea being if you intend to shoot one of them, you don't know which one the president is in. They obviously brought all their own people, all their own security guys, to look after everything. And they booked out, at least my recollection was, entire floors in hotels. It may have even been entire hotels. And they didn't trust Australians or those hotels to keep things secure, but they sent their guys over early and pulled apart walls and telephones and all kinds of things to check what was being bugged. There was this kind of exciting thing, and I remember driving down the Western Freeway, seeing Barack Obama's group go past the other way. It was kind of exciting to have these special guys in our midst. They were near us, and then they kind of weren't, were they? They were among us, they were in Brisbane, but kind of not, because we couldn't get close to them. If we weren't already one of them, there was no chance at all you were going to get anywhere close without being confronted with all of that security. Well, we come to close the book of Exodus tonight, and we've been reading this incredible salvation story for chapters and chapters. And tonight, as Rachel's read for us, the Lord comes and descends on the tabernacle. And it reminds us that we live with the reality that the true God is both universal and personal. We kind of come close to this idea where we've got to consider God's nearness as well as the greatness of His glory. His immanence and His transcendence are all happening at once. And just as Israel had to, we need to wrestle with that. And so we'll be asking ourselves the question, how can God be near His people? How is it that God can come near His people? As we come to this final chapter, you'll know all this if you've been here for the last several weeks, but all the preparation has been done to this point. God's people Israel have been set free. They've been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They've journeyed to Mount Sinai where the law was given. There are chapters and chapters of instructions given about building the tabernacle and how that was to be done. Then, of course, we had the golden calf incident where it's like their brains dropped out of their heads and they rebel. They do everything exactly as God asked them not to. And then chapters 35 to 39, we've been in the last week or so, we have this picture of everyone pulling together as they generously give towards the building of the tabernacle. The materials were contributed by the people, and all the components were constructed by these skilled artisans. All that is left to do as we come to chapter 40 is assemble it, is put it all together. And so, of course, chapter 40 is the account of finishing the tabernacle and the courtyard and all the elements. You'll see it happen in three chunks. We've got the Lord giving instructions, Moses then doing everything that the Lord has commanded him, and finally the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. So the first 16 verses of this final chapter record God's instructions to Moses about the assembly of the tabernacle. The first couple of verses start there. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month." Now, the timing of this event is significant. The command to assemble the tabernacle is to be actioned on the first day of the first month. Verse 17, if you look down there, if you've got your Bibles open, reiterates this and adds the first day of the first month in the second year. It's very clear we're just under a year since the Israelites were set free from their slavery in Egypt. They were a fortnight into the first year when they were set free, and so it's almost exactly a year since they were set free. It may be that the parts of the tabernacle, the bits and pieces, were ready to assemble much sooner than this date, but the assembly is definitely to be held off to coincide with this significant day. It was to be the celebration of a new year, a new start for the people of God, an opening, a new opening of worship to God. And the description here of what Moses is to do in assembling the tabernacle, well, it's fairly brief this time. We've had several chapters of it back in chapters 25 and following. But notice with me all the verbs that are used as you scan those first few verses. The verbs give away a clear pattern in the assembly of the tabernacle. In verses 3 to 8, Moses is to place, he is to put, he is to set up. There's a sense of him building, physically doing stuff. And then in verses 9 to 11, he consecrates, he sets apart the gear, the stuff, the furnishings. And verses 12 to 14, he does the same thing. He consecrates and anoints the priests, the people who will serve in the tabernacle. Anointing and consecrating of the tabernacle and its furnishings. There, verse 9 says, take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it, consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Anointing was for the purpose of consecration, the purpose of setting something apart. Clearly it symbolized cleanliness and purity, but most especially their setting apartness was for a sacred purpose. This tent and its furnishings were going to be in very close proximity to the presence of Yahweh, their God. The act of consecration was recognition of how special and holy the place was to be. And then in verse 12 there, bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him and consecrate him so that he may serve me as priest. Like the furniture, the priests are to be anointed and consecrated also. These are special people set apart for a sacred purpose. And so their anointing symbolizes this. Excuse me. Then in verse 16, it sort of summarizes that section. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. It's a very, very clear contrast with the golden calf episode a few chapters earlier. Here, Moses, on behalf of the people, is doing exactly what God asks. Israel have repented and they are now doing things God's way. Verse 16 kind of summarizes what's come before, but it's also a summary statement in a way of what's about to come. So from verse 17, Moses starts doing what the Lord has instructed. It says this, so the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year when Moses set the tabernacle up, he, and then it goes on with this list of verbs. Again, he set up, he erected, he spread, he inserted, he put over, he placed, he attached, he hung, he set out, he burned, and he washed. Moses is busy doing. He is getting everything set up just as the Lord commanded. And much like God instructed him, exactly like God instructed him, he progresses from the inside to the outside. He starts with the actual tabernacle, the most holy place where the ark is, the holy place where the table and the lampstand are, and then he's out in the courtyard with the incense altar, the bronze altar for the burnt offerings, and the bronze washing basin. Poor old Moses is living some kind of IKEA nightmare, isn't he? This enormous, well, IKEA only gives you pictures without words, but this enormous list of instructions, all the bits are laid out like you've busted open that box. He's got gold-plated everything everywhere, and there's been lots and lots of resources and time put into making them. And here's Moses, presumably with some helpers, and he's doing this publicly. The sense we get is that the nation of Israel is watching on. possibly hundreds of thousands of them, with immense anticipation, because they know what God has promised, that when this tent, when this courtyard, when it's all put together, God is going to come to be among his people. God is going to come and dwell there. Now, I won't read to you this whole section of what Moses does, because it's almost exactly matches the instructions that have already been given. But notice the refrain that's there at the end of each paragraph. Every 2 to 3 verses, if you look there, you read, as the Lord commanded him. So Moses did, da-da-da-da, as the Lord commanded him, or as the Lord commanded Moses. It's there 7 times. And you see the verses up on the screen there, over and over and over again, as the Lord commanded him. Again, we're highlighting the contrast with the golden calf incident. But it's a kind of theme statement. And this refrain and the pattern of it does more than just help us see the contrast with the golden calf. It drags us back to the Garden of Eden again. If you were here several weeks ago when we looked first of all at the instructions about building a tabernacle in the first place, we saw that the furnishings of the tabernacle and the set out of the tabernacle is just soaked in imagery from the Garden of Eden. The lamp looks like the tree of life in a way. It's the place where God is going to come and dwell and be intimate with his people. And now we've got a pattern in the way the language works that sounds just like Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God forms, he makes things, then he separates things, say sky from water, land from the sea. He fills things and he declares each time, and he saw that it was good. As Moses builds the tabernacle, he sets things up, he forms things. He separates spaces by hanging curtains. He separates the elements and the furniture by consecrating them. He separates the priests by consecrating them. And its goodness is declared with the words in that refrain, the words of verse 16 over and over again, and as the Lord commanded him. That's the kind of, and the Lord saw it was very good each time. At the end of the creation of the world, God finished his work and declares that it is very good, and he rests. And at the end of the tabernacle assembly, Moses finished the work. Look at verse 33 there again. Then Moses set up the courtyard, so he's finishing off around the tabernacle and the altar, and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard, and so Moses finished the work. Everything had been done right. Everything was ready, just like the creation was finished when God had completed that. One thing only remained for the glory of God to enter and to dwell there. All throughout Exodus, and especially in these later parts, Moses has been presented to us as the mediator of this covenant between God and his people. He's the go-between between God and his people. There is a sense, even in this short sentence, and so Moses finished the work, that Moses' work as mediator is complete. The work of salvation has been done as they were taken out of Egypt. The work of intercession has been done, where Moses has had to plead with God several times not to destroy these people. The repentance of the people seems to have been complete, as now they are obeying God. His work is done, and now because this is done, God can come and dwell among his people. We pick up at verse 34, but let me go back just that one sentence earlier to give you the sense of how this flows. So verse 33 finishes, and so Moses finished the work, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The sense we get here is that immediately as Moses finished the work of assembling the tabernacle and all its elements, the cloud came down and covered the tent of meeting. This gives a divine seal of approval, in a sense, of the work. The presence of the cloud was the result of successful, obedient, completion of the tabernacle, which was ready for the presence of God to inhabit. But it indicated so much more than that as well. This cloud was the way that God chose to manifest himself. It was always associated with God's glory. It displayed his presence and his glory in a way that people could see. You'll remember this cloud had first appeared to both guide and protect the Israelites as they fled Egypt and escaped the Egyptian army through the Red Sea. It had led them through the wilderness toward Mount Sinai, where God would reveal himself to them further by giving the law. It had rested on Mount Sinai when the law was given. This cloud had appeared over the tent of meeting, which Moses had erected back in chapter 33. The cloud had come down when the glory of the Lord passed by Moses in chapter 34. And now it comes to rest over the tabernacle, so long anticipated and now finally completed. The cloud rests. It settles upon this tabernacle. And symbolized by the cloud, God's glory filled the tabernacle. God's glory is the weightiness of his divine being, the infinite perfection of his deity. Glory is, one guy said that I read this week, the whole godness of God. I think that's when even really smart guys are struggling for words. The whole godness of God, that the glory of the Lord has come and filled the tent which they have made for God. Well, it's just astonishing, isn't it? It was unimaginable. It was outrageous. So the glory of God belongs with God in heaven, some cosmic reality that is so far removed from us that we can't see it, that we can't approach it. That the glory of God would even be in the Garden of Eden, in that perfect creation, is astonishing. That he would be with people like that. But that God in his glory would descend to hang out in a tent that people made is just overwhelming. The glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle was a clear indication that God was fully in covenant relationship with his people. He had entered his house, indeed his tent, to dwell among them. His glory has settled and filled there, and he made sure that they could see this by the presence of the cloud. This event, this thing, is precisely what the Israelites have been waiting for, what they've been anticipating since this was promised back in chapter 29 as the tabernacle was being described. Not only is it what the Israelites have anticipated, but this is the culmination of everything that God has been working towards since he rescued these people from Egypt. This moment that God would come and dwell with his people, that his glory would be displayed among them. We kind of ask, why finish in this way? This feels to us, I think, much less like a climax than the escape through the Red Sea. I can't remember where all of the movies about the Exodus and Moses finish, but I feel as though those moments are the highlights. That's the part of Exodus that we're most familiar with. And yet this very much is the climax. For God's people Israel, this is momentous. More momentous than walking through the Red Sea. More momentous than escaping Pharaoh. For God, this is the destination his saving work has all been heading for. God's presence descending on the tabernacle is a sign that their repentance is sincere, that they have been forgiven for their earlier rebellion, and they are restored in relationship with God. But all is not quite perfect. This is wonderful, but it is an anticlimax, just slightly. A level of separation still remains. You notice there in verse 35 it says, so God has just come and his glory has filled the tabernacle, but Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because of what's just happened. God's glory has come to be in the tabernacle. When the glory came down, access was denied. The book of Exodus and the historical story that we've been reading have been moving toward this climactic moment when the tabernacle would be finished and the people would be able to meet with their God. But when the moment finally comes, the tabernacle is filled with such great glory that even Moses couldn't get in. Moses has been the mediator of the covenant, the one who stands between God and his people to plead and to promise and to reveal. And yet even he cannot be in the tent now that God is in the tent. Why? He's entered the cloud that was up on Mount Sinai. He disappeared into that cloud as he went to speak with God and receive the law. He'd met with God in the tent of meeting when the cloud was over that tent. But God's presence here is overwhelming. This tabernacle was to be God's dwelling, no one else's. Anyone who meets with God must come with a blood sacrifice for sin. You see, Exodus leads right into the book of Leviticus, which begins with a conjunction, only a few words after this. It starts with kind of, and then God spoke to Moses from inside that tent, and he gives these long instructions about sacrifices and priests and the way atonement was to be made. And all of that was to be done at the tabernacle. Leviticus is necessary. The sacrificial system is necessary to give the people access to God in a way that his presence means atonement and redemption and not just judgment. See, God's presence was supposed to be a wonderful thing for them, but without blood sacrifice, without atonement for sins, well, it wasn't all a good thing for them. The book then finishes with this picture of the future. Let me read verse 38 for you. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites during their travels. We're left with this picture that Israel would follow God by following the cloud that represented his glory. A grand new chapter in the history of Israel was about to begin. But the great reassurance here for the Israelites is that God would always be with them. The tabernacle was portable specifically because God was not stuck in one place. The tabernacle was able to be built in one day. It was important that that was possible because it was portable. God had to be able to go with them in this tabernacle to lead them forward. God would lead his people towards the promised land. And his promise was to be with them the whole way, as long as they followed him. He would be right there in their midst the whole time. The book of Exodus finishes gloriously, doesn't it? But the gospel of Jesus shines even brighter and more glorious. You see, Jesus comes as the tabernacle of God, the glorious presence of God among his people. Jesus comes as mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant which is not contingent on law-keeping, but on grace and the work of the Spirit. Jesus comes as priest who represents his people and intercedes for us to God out of a father-son relationship, and who reveals God to us in a way that no descendant of Aaron ever could. Jesus comes as the perfect sacrifice which pays the price for all sin once and for all and wins atonement and redemption for all who put their trust in him. Jesus comes as the perfect man, God's person who will follow God and trust God perfectly so that no matter the suffering or temptation he faced, he would follow God, the one who followed God faithfully all the way through resurrection to eternal life. Jesus is the glory in the tabernacle. He is God's glory came down in Jesus. John 1 verse 14 says, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1 verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." See, it was just outrageous for the Israelites, that moment that God's glory descended on a tent. But for us, God's glory comes down to us in the person of Jesus in a way that is far more miraculous. Not just that God could not just come in a tent, but in a person, but the vision of God's glory that we have is so much more full as we look at Christ. And the new heavens and the new earth give us a picture of God's glory filling his heavenly temple. Revelation in chapter 15 says, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power." As Jesus comes in his second coming as well, he's God's glory. He fills the temple. But God did not just save Israel just to leave them in the wilderness. And God did not just save us and then move on. To all who trust in him, Jesus gives the promise of his everlasting presence. A well-known verse in Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus says, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus' last words at the end of Matthew's gospel sound awfully familiar to the way the book of Exodus finishes, that God will go with his people on this journey toward the promised land. God saved them and he saves us because he wants relationship with us. He's not finished at that point. He wants a living relationship in which he guides, defends, protects, and leads his people toward the promised land. A living relationship where God's actions and our response to him should all point towards his glory. God saved his people for his glory, and by the glory of his presence, he would lead them toward the goal of their salvation, to enter the promised land. So what do we learn here? We are nowhere without the finished work of our mediator, Christ. Just as Moses finished the work and God could come, Christ, as we're reminded as we shared communion, finished the work of mediator on the cross. And so we can be in God's presence. We can see God's glory. We have the astonishing reality that God's glory has come down to us in the person of his son Jesus. Even more magnificent than what these Israelites saw in that tent that had the cloud over it, that glowed at night. God has come down and showed his glory in the person of Jesus. And we are saved, not just for its own sake, but we are saved for a living relationship with God that is to further reveal his glory and through which he leads us to the goal of our salvation. The mediator has finished his work. For us, atonement has already been made for our sins. God has come to us and God's glory has come down. So live in the incredible relationship we have with God through Christ. We live with the reality, as I said at the start, that the true God is both universal and personal. Our approach to him and our relationship to him somehow is to combine both of these things, both his nearness and the greatness of his glory, his proximity and his majesty, that he is both intimate and omnipotent, his immanence and his transcendence. What a stunning idea. What a crazy relationship that we can know that God in a way that he has come near to us. Don't take it for granted. Make it central to your life. Don't leave following Jesus on the margins of your existence. And remember the destination to which you are headed. Salvation in Christ has benefits for this life, but it's not really for this life. God is taking us somewhere. He is moving us towards eternal life with him. Follow Christ. Stick with him. Pursue his glorious presence. Let him lead you to your eternal destination, the culmination of your salvation. don't follow the path that the Israelites ended up following, where they later fail to trust God and they rebel against his rule instead of following God's presence straight to the promised land. Keep repenting and trusting Christ for forgiveness, not your own merit. Make the relationship that you have with God personal. It's not just enough to know stuff about God. Grow your intimacy with Jesus in personal devotional, Bible reading, and in prayer. Stay close to him in the face of opposition and rely on him to hold on to you. And seek to maximize God's glory in everything that you do, in the decisions that you make, in the moral choices that you make, in all of the way that you live, in your heart's motivations. Let me close by reading a couple of verses from 1 Peter chapter 1. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. God our Father, as we've followed this story of the Exodus through to its end, we've seen your miraculous work to save your people, but not only to rescue them, but to make them a nation that belongs to you, a nation that is to reveal your glory to all the world. And so you revealed yourself by giving them the law, and then you came near to them in the tabernacle, and you showed your glory among them. God, we thank you and we marvel at the fact that through Jesus, you have come near to us. You have shown your glory. As we look at Christ, we see into your face. We see your exact likeness. He has finished the work of mediator so that as you come among us, we no longer have to fear, we no longer have to flee, but we can have perfect relationship with you. Lord, we look forward to the place that you are taking us. We look forward to the day where all of this is perfected in the new creation. God, help us, as the Israelites were, to follow your presence, your glory in that cloud. Help us to stay close to you, to not just be content with having been rescued, but to follow you to the promised land, to follow you to our eternal destination. We pray that you would hold on to us, Lord. And as you have come among us gloriously, we pray that you would glorify yourself through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.